Our dear Father, we praise you again for the privilege of gathering in your presence and knowing that you, the living God, will speak to us now through your word and by the power of your Spirit. Give to each one of us, we pray, ears to hear what you are saying and hearts that are willing to respond rightly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. So in the middle there, you'll see, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Be a great help if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. We're coming towards the end of Hebrews, so we're going to finish off the letter next week, if you're able to still be with us by then. If not, you're slipping away in the course of this week. It's been great having you with us, and we look forward to seeing most of you back in September, those of you that are going away at least. One of the ways that you can think of Hebrews is that it's a letter where many goes to one. So in the past, we were told there were many different ways that God used to speak, but now in these last days, he speaks to us in just one way, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, there were many priests. There had to be, because they kept on dying. So there were loads of priests, but now Jesus rose from the dead, and so he is God's great high priest forever. In the past, there were many sacrifices. And we were told that they could not take away the blood, they could not take away sins. But now in these last days, there's been this one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once and for all on the cross, who has done everything that is necessary to make it possible for us to be washed clean, made perfect in God's sight, and restored to relationship with our Maker. So many to one. And over these last few weeks, we're getting into the nitty-gritty. As God encourages us to live out what we've been given in Jesus, we're going to see that tonight. And as we're encouraged to persevere in running the race that God has set before us, running with Jesus as our Lord. And you'll see that on the handout tonight, we've got 3 points this evening. We've got a command, a reason, and a warning. The command to pursue holiness, the reason that we've come to Mount Zion and a warning to make sure we don't resist God's voice. And most of our time, just so that you know, is going to go on points 1 and 2. So do not be too alarmed as we carry on. The people that our author particularly has in mind as he writes are those who are feeling weary in the Christian race. We were thinking about this last Sunday evening together. They might be someone who made a really good start to their Christian life when they were a little bit younger, but as the years have gone by, they've begun to drift slowly away from Christ and his word. Or they might be someone who is tempted to make a conscious decision to turn away from Christ. Maybe there's a particular spiritual battleground in their life, an area where they are tempted to disobey what God has said. And they've heard God's word, they've heard his voice in the Bible telling them what to do, but they don't like what he said. And so they're hardening his heart to his word and tempted to turn away from him. Or they may even be someone where it's even more serious than that, and the ongoing battle against the world and the flesh and the devil that all of us fight every day if we're trusting in Christ has become so draining that they're tempted to throw away the confidence that they once had in Christ. And staying strong as a Christian for a lifetime is so hard to do that in any congregation you will find people who at one stage or another have been or are being or will be tempted to drift away, to turn away, and even to throw away their confidence in Christ. And so Hebrews is this word of exhortation. That's what the author himself calls it, to encourage us to keep going with the one, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's final word, the one who did the ultimate work necessary, a finished work, to make it possible to be with God in the future world of his new creation. Stick with him. Let's dive straight into the command of verses 14 to 17 to pursue holiness. And let me read 14 again. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The word pursue has the sense of chase after. It's stronger than if the author just said seek peace and holiness. There is an urgency, there is an intentionality about this. Don't just sit around and wait for these things to happen. Don't just look for them idly like you might if you left something lying around but it didn't matter all that much. There is this command to hunt them out. And the two things that we're to pursue deliberately are peace with everyone first, which is to say that is so far in so far as it's down to you not to be anyone's enemy, not to let grudges fester, to bear with people when they wrong you, to be kind to people, to work for positive relationships with everyone around you. That's not just the people that you get loads of stuff back from. It's not just the people that you think deserve it. It's not just those who've got standing in the eyes of your little bit of the world. But it is everyone, even the ones who only ever take and take and take, to seek peace with everyone. But the main emphasis falls on the other thing, where he says, pursue the holiness without which no one will see God. And in one way, it's a slightly peculiar command. I don't know if it strikes you in that way, because we're being told to pursue something that we already have. So holiness is something that is gifted to us by God. Definitively, that's once and for all. At the moment we put our trust in Jesus, as we're washed clean of our sins, as we're clothed in the perfection of Jesus, as his righteousness is imputed or given freely to us in one great big dollop. That's what chapter 10, verse 14 argued. But now we're being told to make every effort to work out concretely in life this thing that we've already been given. We have been made holy definitively once and for all, and so now we're to strive for holiness progressively in our daily life. The command is to be who you are. To be clear, we're not earning God's favor when we do that, but we are working out in our life the salvation that he's already given to us. And of course, God knows we'll never do it perfectly in this life, but he does expect us to make progress. And it's clear in the way that it's worded here that this striving after holiness is not something that is an optional extra part of Christianity, but is foundational. This is a holiness without which no one will see God. I don't know if you've heard the Christian writer Kevin DeYoung speak ever. He talks about, quite amusingly actually, about his loathing of going camping. I'm not sure if you're one of the campers' sorts. He says, you can camp if you want to, but he has absolutely no desire to go away somewhere and do exactly the same things that you do at home, but with much more difficulty and much greater levels of discomfort. He says it does nothing for him. He says that he's never going to take his children camping, and his reason is that he loves them. So he says, no camping, it is out completely. If you hear him talk about it, he goes on about it at some length, explaining all the woes of camping, and I guess here in Scotland we could add the insects and the midges and just everything that makes it a thoroughly unpleasant experience. But then he gets all serious, and he says that his fear is that there are many in churches who feel the same way about holiness that he feels about camping. It's fine for you if you want to go and do that sort of thing, but apart from maybe avoiding one or two really big sins, I'm just going to carry on with my life. He says he thinks that we're afraid of being considered to be old-fashioned and uncool and legalistic, and frankly we're just a bit lazy, and so we just don't bother to pursue holiness. But you'll see here that this holiness is an optional, because without it no one will see the Lord. It can't be talking about the holiness that God gives to us. This must be talking about the holiness that we strive for in life, and that makes this command enormously challenging, does it not? It's saying that there could be someone in a church who, honestly, heart of hearts, couldn't care less whether or not they're holy. Who routinely, and without ever coming back to God truly and saying sorry, hardens their heart to God's word. And it's saying that person won't see the Lord. Again, as we've seen so often in Hebrews, he's not talking about the person who is pursuing holiness but mucks up and fails and sins, because we all do that all the time. None of us will be perfect. He's talking about the person who is not pursuing holiness because really they don't care. And that person, says our author, will not see God. That is, they will miss out on the staggering blessing of relationship with God in this life. And they will be banished from his presence in the next. It is that serious. Let me ask if we believe that. Truly. You'll see that our writer is trying to motivate us to take holiness seriously and to keep on taking it seriously. The command here is in the present tense. It's not just something you do once and then give up doing it. It's something you've got to keep on doing all of the time. And I guess the thing that I find I need to battle to remember personally is that God is so glorious in all of his perfections that seeing him, knowing him, and walking with him and becoming like him is infinitely more valuable and precious and fulfilling than anything that a life of sin could ever offer me. Moses knew that in chapter 11. That's why he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I need to battle to remember that. Jesus promised, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God." And I don't know about you, but when I stop and think about it, I of course I want to see God in this life and in the next. And so I need to rejoin the battle to pursue holiness. Notice one more thing about this before we move on. Not only is holiness not optional, but crucially, we're not alone. Let's read verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's still part of that command to pursue holiness, but what we've got to see here is that our writer wants us to be watchful, not just for our own spiritual warfare, just for our own spiritual welfare, but for each other's as well. And now, a good Presbyterian might presume that this is a command addressed to the minister of the congregation or to the elders of the congregation. But you'll see that it's addressed to all of the author's readers, to all of us, because God wants us to be the kind of spiritual family that cares passionately about how one another are walking with God. I'm sure that I can almost feel some of us shuffling uncomfortably in our seats. Many of us were brought up to think that my life is no one's business but my own, and their life is no one's business but their own, and so, of course, I'm not going to be involved in it in this kind of way. But that's just not how life works with the people you love, is it? Imagine you're walking down a road, and you don't see that a manhole cover has been lifted and that you're about to fall into the hole and hurt yourself. As luck would have it, as providence would have it, there is someone you know who's standing there next to the manhole in the ground. And as they see you walk up to it, they let you fall straight down it, and in agony you break your leg. And eventually help you climb out, and once you've climbed out, broken leg and all, they say, "Oh, I saw that right in front of you." And you say, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And they say, "Well, your life is no one's but your own. I didn't want to interfere. I didn't want to kind of inconvenience you by pointing out the harm that might come your way." It's ludicrous, isn't it? If they care anything for you, of course they're going to try and keep you from harm. And you would want them to. And if roles were reversed, they would want you to do something to try and keep them from harm. Let me say, if that's the way it works with something as trivial as a broken leg, how much more will it work if we're talking about someone's soul and their eternal destiny? And so our writer says, see to it. Again, it's present continuous. It says, see to it and go on seeing to it on a day-by-day basis within your church family that three things don't happen. First, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's a reference to the wilderness generation that we were thinking about this morning. God had brought them out of Egypt, but they grumbled, they hardened their heart to God, and so all but two of them died in the wilderness. Don't let that happen to anyone among us. Second, the root of bitterness here in verse 15 is not bitterness between us and one another. It's bitterness between us and God. It's a phrase from Deuteronomy 29. I put the reference on the sheet that refers to apostasy. That is, to someone who arrogantly rejects God's call to holiness and says, and I quote, "I shall be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." So the person who is willfully, not just mucking up occasionally, but willfully, deliberately choosing a life of sin and not caring. And our writer says, don't let one another make that mistake. And don't let each other be like Esau either. Esau is described here as sexually immoral and unholy. And some commentators think it's referring to some specific sexual sin of Esau that we're not told about in Genesis. I think more likely it's that it's a metaphor for the spiritual adultery before God that's described in verse 16. I don't know if you know the story. Esau decided that he was due to inherit the blessing that went to the firstborn son, but he decided that satisfying his physical need for food was worth more than inheriting God's blessing. And so he traded God's blessing for a single bowl of lentil stew. It's not even that it was a nice juicy steak or anything. It was a single bowl of lentil stew. And he despised God so much that he was willing to give up God's birthright for the sake of one meal, the blessing of the firstborn for the sake of one meal. And again, our writer is saying, do you remember that there was a time after that he tried to get it back? He sought it with tears, but by then it was too late. And our writer is saying, it wouldn't be impossible for a churchgoer to treat God's promise of salvation with equal contempt. And he is saying, don't let one another make that mistake. That is the command, to pursue holiness. It's not optional, but thankfully we're not on our own. We have each other to help one another on the way. That's not a snooper's charter to go raiding through each other's rubbish or anything. But it does mean being willing to help and to be helped by one another. Let me say that what I think is going to happen, which is that if ever someone from our church or another Christian comes to you and expresses a fear, however gently they do it, that they're concerned that you're about to fall down a spiritual manhole. If ever, I hope that never has to happen, but if it does ever happen, almost certainly your internal reaction will be the same as it's been for others, that, and even for some of us here, I guess, in the past. That we'll think of a thousand reasons to dismiss and to disregard what they're saying. We'll find fault with them. We'll find fault with what they're saying and how they're saying it. We'll find fault with the church. And we'll want to push them away. I'm sure I've been there personally in the past. That's what tends to happen. They may not be doing it right, and they may not be right. But the assumption is, in your heart, of course I'm right, and you'll want to push them away. If that does ever happen to you, may I urge you not to be so foolish? Can I plead with you, please, just to remember that they're almost certainly not doing it because they don't care for you, but they're doing it because they love you. And can I encourage you to try and hear what they're saying in that way? I think a good first step is to say thank you. Good second step is to pray for humility before God's word. And then a good third step is to soberly to weigh what they're saying. That's the command. Be who you are. On to the reason. The motivation to pursue holiness. And we could summarize it like this. Be who you are, then remember where you have come. You have come to heavenly Zion. And 18 to 24 is an extended contrast between the experience of the Israelites who gathered at Mount Sinai back in Exodus on the one hand and our Christian experience on the other. You can see that's what's going on because in verse 18 it starts, you have not come. But then in verse 22 it starts, but you have come. So it's a contrast between the two. Let me read the first bit. You haven't come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And what's immediately apparent is just how terrifying the experience was. Verse 18 is about what they saw. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, mighty tempest. Verse 19 is about what they heard. trumpet the voice of God himself. But the big emphasis is on the effect that it had on them. They were terrified. That is, that they were overcome by what one writer, I think, brilliantly describes as the annihilating holiness of God. And they were so overcome by this annihilating holiness of God that they literally begged God to address them through Moses rather than to speak to them directly. It was the first time for many of them that they'd realized that the blazing majesty of God might be a problem for them. They'd been all excited not long previously when God's power had been at work to destroy the Egyptians, but now they realize that that same mighty power might be unleashed against them. And the prospect was too much for them. In fact, it was so terrifying that even Moses, says verse 21, trembled with fear. But the thing that made him afraid, says Deuteronomy 10, was that he knew that the people would do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God's anger, quote, and hot displeasure would destroy them. You get the point. It was a terrifying experience. Not so much the physical spectacle of it, although I'm sure that too, but what it taught them about the holiness and the majesty of God and the impossibility of a sinner standing before God. You remember that some of the Hebrews were being tempted to abandon Christ and to return to the more socially acceptable religion of Judaism. All right, saying, before you jump ship, just remember how terrifying Judaism actually is. It has no mechanism for the permanent forgiveness of sin. It leaves you fearful of the red-hot wrath of God. Compare that with what you have in Jesus. You haven't come to that experience of God. In Christ, you've come to something a whole lot better. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there are seven phrases to match the seven in the first list. But the big point is that our Christian journey, by contrast to theirs, is incredible. We don't just come to a tangible mountain. At our conversion, we're given free access to the eternal, unshakable kingdom of the living God. That is, we've been brought into God's eternal home in heaven. And we've been given membership into God's eternal people. Two things make the experience distinctive. First, it's not a place of fear, it's a place of feasting. I love that. We're in the presence of the same God who left Moses trembling, the God who is the judge of all, but somehow we're not quaking in our boots in the same way. In fact, there is a party going on. The door to God's home opens, we wander inside, and we discover myriads of angels in festal gathering, gathered for a feast, a glorious banquet held in honor of God. And our name is on the guest list, and we're allowed to join in. The other distinctive is what makes that possible. We haven't come to a place of red-hot wrath. We've come to a place of blood. We've come to a place of forgiveness. We've come to Jesus, to the mediator of a new and better covenant. All that has already happened to me if I am a Christian. Jesus has delivered to me already the blessings of the new covenant. That God is no longer a stranger because he's my Father. That my sins are no longer a problem because they've been dealt with, they've been forgiven and forgotten and forever. Of course, our writer knows we're not physically in heaven yet. He's not daft, but he is reminding, he's emphasizing us that our present, we have present possession of heaven so that we know all that we have in Christ. Remember what you've got, he's saying. Remember where you've come. Let that reality motivate you day by day to pursue holiness, hour by hour. Remember where you've come so that you're strengthened to be who you are. I personally find it a very helpful reminder. It's when I remember that I'm a citizen of heaven that I then remember to live for my heavenly King. And I think it's when I lose sight of where I've come that I forget to be who I am in Christ. It'd be worth spending a few minutes each day this week, maybe just stopping and remembering. Actively, deliberately remembering and thanking God for where he has brought you by grace and in Christ. I promise if you do that, you will see the benefit of it in your Christian life and in your fight to pursue holiness. If you see one another through the week, why not talk about it together? Come back next week and tell us how you got on. Leads us to the final warning. I'm simply going to read from verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I've summarized the warning as beware refusing God's voice. It's where our great privilege comes back to bite us. If the Israelites, with their limited revelation, did not escape when they refused God, how much less will we escape if we reject God when he now speaks to us from heaven? Our privilege is far greater, and so too is our obligation. The earth shook once at Sinai. God has promised a day when the whole lot will shake again at Judgment Day. The only thing that will be unshakable on that day is Jesus and his people. Everything else will be burnt up. So beware refusing God's voice. And you'll see that we're back to where we've started. We're talking about the living God, the judge of all. And you can risk getting on the wrong side of a kindly uncle because he's going to buy you an ice cream anyway. You can risk getting on the wrong side of a parent, even an exam marker, because ultimately what's the worst that could ever happen? But if you were to get on the wrong side of God, well, what a devastating mistake that would be. Therefore, says our writer, let us be grateful that in Christ we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship. That doesn't just mean in church on Sunday. We'll see next week. It means all day, every day. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. And we do want to thank and praise you, Almighty God, for where you have brought us in the Lord Jesus Christ and whom you have made us to be. Thank you for bringing us into your home, your eternal kingdom, making us a part of it. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Thank you for clothing us with the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus if we've trusted in him. And so as we thank you for where you've brought us, as we thank you for whom you've made us, we pray that you would help us to be who we are. Would you help us to believe that holiness really matters? Would you help us to believe that seeking peace with others really matters? Would you forgive us for times when we've sought something other than holiness, sin? Would you forgive us for times when we haven't sought peace, but we've let anger build and fester? And we pray, please, that as you have spoken to us tonight about your eternal kingdom and your glorious Son, that you would help us to respond to you rightly and offer you lives of acceptable worship, moment by moment and day by day. Help us, please, this week to remember, and help us to pursue holiness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.